But I appreciate the opportunity to come to share from the scriptures, to be here and get to know you all as a church. It's been a blessing. I want to, this evening, basically just continue the sermon from this morning, if you'll allow me that privilege. If you have a problem with it, I think you probably go help with the kids or something. So I'm planning to pick up where I left off this morning. Let's read Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 17. We only read the first couple of verses this morning. I'll read those again and read through verse 17 together. Hebrews 12, 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. God, we come now asking that you would make this book live among us, that it would prove living and active, that it would bring about fruits in our lives in keeping with repentance, and that you would do so for our own good and for the glory of Jesus among us. Amen. Just a quick review from this morning. Verses 1 and 2 summarized. There's an expectation here, a persevering, regulated effort with regard to the Christian life that is progressing forward in godliness and Christlikeness. And the writer goes on to explain that that happens as a result of us laying aside all the weights that encumber us and all the entangling sin that trips us up. And then the positive encouragement. This is how to run the Christian race. Look unto Jesus. Look unto him who for promised joy thought very little of the shame. Even in the midst of the most difficult circumstance imaginable, his Father turning away from him when he became sin for us. Look unto him, the Son of the living God, who was God himself, who didn't cling to his godness, but rather poured himself out into the frailty of a human frame. One who stooped from being an eternal king and took the form of a bondservant on earth. The one who created the world with a mere spoken word and then was gasping for his first breath in Bethlehem's now infamous barn. Look at him who was the creator of all heaven and earth, who then passed through this created earth that he himself made, and he passed through it in our likeness, being tempted in every imaginable way as we are or may be, yet he did it without sin. Look to him, the writer says, who as a result of his living in animated dust-type flesh, our style of a body in our world of sin and sorrow, of sickness and disease and trials and death, he can, because of who he is and what he's done, he can and he does sympathize with our weaknesses. Look at him, the one who humbled himself to live in this fallen world that is terribly infected because of our sin, a world that continues to be damaged due to the results of sin, yet he remained unpolluted by it. The writer gives the wonderful encouragements, the cloud of witnesses. It's nice, it's encouraging, it's incentivizing for us. Getting rid of the sin helps. The extra weight, dumping it along the side, is no doubt helpful. But at the end of the day, nothing stimulates real running in this race like looking at Jesus. Which is why after verse 2, he doesn't stop. Verse 2 is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 3, for consider him. It's look, but not just take a quick glance and then go on about your way. You see, we've been provided with all that is needed to actively and fervently pursue Christ, to seek the Lord and his strength, to seek his face forevermore. The Christian race that the writer is encouraging us in to take part in, even with all these incentives, it will not be easy. The writer knows that. I'm assuming that you know that as well. Life is not a bowl of cherries. Which is why the writer continues to offer even more help in fighting what he calls weariness and faint-heartedness. You're going to be weary and faint of mind. Here's more help. Consider him. Look at him. Fix your eyes on him with intent. Considering who he is and how he ran, how he lived. Consider his work, what he's accomplished for you. Consider his pioneering this race to the throne room of God. Find him. Get Christ in your gaze, we can hear him saying. Get proper focus to where you see him with clarity. And then do whatever it takes to prevent any obscuring of the lens. When we were coming over on the ferry Thursday, all the days run together. Thursday afternoon, is that right? It was gorgeous coming across. But I just wanted someone to clean the outside of the window. I can see it. It's not in my way, right? But I want to take pictures. I want to show other people how glorious it is. Oftentimes, we're guilty of not doing those things that are necessary in order that we might see Christ as clearly as we ought to. We don't always deal with the clutter and set it aside. These are those weights and sins in order that we might see him. This is the emphasis that the biblical writer is making here. Look unto Jesus. Consider him. Bring him into focus and do whatever it takes. Don't breathe if it's going to fog up the lens. Don't get it all smudgy. Look at him and keep on looking at his glory, looking and longing. More simply stated, I've implied it if I haven't said it outright already. Look at Jesus and do not stop looking at him. It's not a race where we take a glance every now and then, but we look at him. He is in the forefront of our minds. We see everything through the lens of Jesus Christ. It's not a quick glance for a pick-me-up at the first of the week to fight the Monday morning blues. It's a long look, a protracted gaze, one that never loses sight of him, patiently dwelling on him, meditating on the truths of Scripture regarding his life and his work in the gospel. Now, as the writer continues here, the explanation that we read through verse 17 includes two primary concepts, two reasons that the race is difficult, why life is difficult. I titled this evening, Enduring On in the Race, Persevering. We need patient, enduring perseverance, as we stated this morning. Why is it so difficult for us to endure on, to patiently persevere? Two reasons. We live in a fallen world that is ravaged by sin. Therefore, life is difficult. The Christian life is difficult because of sin. And secondly, the race is not less difficult because we live in a world governed by a sovereign God. So here are the two reasons for the difficulty of our lives: sin and sovereignty. The first reason is understandable. Look at verse 4. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Sin affects our progress. I don't know about you, but the reason I'm not more like Jesus is because of sin. There's no other reason. Sin is the great problem that we have. We feel this. It's been our experience. The world is hostile. Jesus made this clear to his disciples. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And elsewhere, a disciple is not above his teacher. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? That's you and me. Life is difficult for Christians because we live in a world that has been terribly affected by our sin. Now, the second reason, we live in a world governed by a sovereign God or sovereignty. This seems a little more strange. Like, everyone would nod, yes, sin is a problem, but sovereignty? What's going on? How is that possible? It makes far more sense, the difficulty of life, if we understand that this sovereign God who is ruling and reigning over all is fully committed to our absolute conformity to Jesus Christ. He isn't willing to let us cross the finish line, as we said this morning, hanging on to unnecessary weights and besetting sins. He's committed to our perfect conformity to Jesus ultimately. So these two reasons, then, as a result, sin and sovereignty, are actually tightly intertwined when we pull back and see it from the right perspective. And this second reason is dealt with in verses 5 through 11. But before we get to the particular reasons, now that I've introduced them, we'll consider them momentarily. The writer focuses on these difficulties, and he gives the primary remedy from the outset. And it's what we've been talking about already. Consider him. Consider this Jesus. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him so that, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. His enduring of all this, of all that this dark world threw at him, his withstanding of scorn and ridicule from sinners, consider it. Peter says it this way, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. That's why we look at him. We look at him who committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. While he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then the crucifixion of Christ, it's the culmination of his life of endurance. Being found in appearance as a man, is the way that Paul writes to the church at Philippi, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's why the writer of Hebrews is saying, consider him. Be diligent about consistently using all the means of grace. You cannot consider Jesus apart from his word. It's where he is revealed for us. Consider him. Refocus daily, at least, at minimum, daily on the goal. Recalibrating your life around him, exercising real dependence on him, acknowledging his strength and his sufficiency. Follow him, the leader, the author of your faith. Fixing your eyes, looking at him, and considering him, because it is a hostile world that is devastated by sin. Sin that will cause weariness in your journey. It will cause faint-heartedness that will make you want to give up. If you do not keep your eyes on him. Now the first reason. Sin will hinder your race. In your race thus far, verse 4, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood or to the point of death. No one in here has resisted sin to the point of death. We see this in the life of Jesus from the passage in Peter's letter. He bore our sins. He resisted all the way to the shedding of his blood. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, we have been healed. You have not yet resisted to the point. Now here's the thing that we have to see from the writer. There is an expectation that you actually are striving in some measure against sin. He doesn't say you haven't resisted at all. The expectation is that if you're in Christ, you are fighting sin in some measure. Are you? Are you resisting sin to some degree? It doesn't say that you haven't begun to strive or resist. He's reminding us, encouraging us, you haven't resisted to the point of death. Keep fighting. Fight all the way to the end. These Hebrews that he's writing to had suffered to some extent. Call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And if you look at the end of chapter 11, you see all that these old saints had suffered. But these who are receiving, the original recipients, they hadn't yet suffered to that point. And you and I haven't suffered to that point. But because sin is a hindrance in the race of the Christian life, the scriptures remind us, consider him. Yes, you're facing difficult times. Yes, life is pressing in, it seems, from every angle. Yes, the temptation to quit and return to comfort and ease is growing and welling up within you. But here's the encouragement, it could be worse. You could be being killed. That's the encouragement. You haven't resisted enough. Keep fighting. It's worth fighting. And then the second reason, not just sin, but sovereignty. Sovereignty will help you finish, is the point in verse 5 and following. The second reason that you're weary and faint-hearted is that you have forgotten the exhortation from Proverbs chapter 3. That's what the writer of Hebrews is quoting here. If you open with me to Proverbs chapter 3, let's look and see exactly what the writer is referring to. We'll read verses 1 through 12, and you'll hear the echo from Hebrews chapter 12. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 1, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." God is sovereign. Here's the encouragement for running the Christian race. Don't forget that he is sovereignly orchestrating everything in your life. Don't forget that he is doing that because he loves you. That's right. Because he delights in his own, and he proves it by disciplining us. He proves it by guaranteeing that we will finish the race. At this point in the text, the writer is moving from the picture of a race to the picture of a family, and he's using a family to describe the sovereign love of God. And verses 7 through 11 here are basically functioning as a commentary of the passage we just read in Proverbs 3. God is sovereign. He's dealing with you as sons and daughters. If life is not difficult for you as a Christian, if there's no discipline, there's no discipleship, there's no sonship, therefore you are illegitimate. That's what he says here, right? Verse 8, "If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." You're illegitimate. You do not actually belong to God. If life is really all that easy, if you aren't struggling and striving in godliness and to deal with sin, then you do not belong to him. You see, difficulty in life doesn't equal disfavor, but difficulty in life for the Christian equals fatherhood. It doesn't mean remoteness. It means nearness. He doesn't discipline from afar, right? You know, sometimes we think that way as lazy fathers. At least maybe you don't. I won't condemn you. But if my child is over there in disobeying, I'm thinking, I wish I had a slingshot. You know, just, right? But that's not loving discipline, right? Loving discipline has to be near them. God doesn't sit back as a cosmic killjoy in heaven and just put roadblocks in our way. He comes near. And loving, guiding our steps, correcting us when need be. And as a sovereign, loving, kind, compassionate God, he's able to do it in a way that we respond rightly. Verse 9, "Respect is given to earthly fathers who gave physical life, so honor should be given to God who gives eternal life." It's a no-brainer. He has given you eternal life. He has guaranteed, by crushing his own son, he poured out an eternity of wrath that you deserved on Jesus at Calvary so that you might live forever. It's unfathomable that we wouldn't respond in reverence and love and seek to obey him. The other argument used in verse 10, the comparison, we have earthly fathers for a short time. God is our father forever. Earthly fathers discipline based on what seems best to them. You know, we're fallen. That's why we think about things like slingshots. But God disciplines us solely for our good. No self-interest. It's amazing. What's best for us, he does always. So that we might be made holy, partakers of his holiness. Look at the end of verse 10. How can that be bad? Holiness is what defines God, and he desires us to be partakers of that, to be that near him and that like him, that we are sharers in his glory. We know that it's true that chastening is not joyous in the present. We've experienced it ourselves, difficulties, or we've seen it in the lives of others. We tell our kids that when we discipline them. It's pain now, not pleasure. So that ultimate pleasure, absent any pain whatsoever, is all we experience later. That's the promise. If you want ultimate, eternal, absolute pleasure, absent any pain for all of eternity, then it's pain, not pleasure now. Because there's a work to be done. Because of sin. So God is sovereignly working in a sinful world, in sinful people, to guarantee that we live as partakers and sharers of his glory and holiness forever. John Trapp said this, "He that rides to be crowned will not think much of a rainy day." You see the importance of keeping your eyes on Christ? Fixing your eyes on him, considering him, and not looking away? So that come what may, whatever we are hit with, as the waves come crashing in, if our eyes are fixed on him, if we know that the crown is coming, then we can say with Trapp, "He that rides to be crowned will not think much of a rainy day." Or the famous hymn writer, Frances Ridley Havergal. We named our six-year-old as Frances. She's named after this hymn writer. "Light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross. Sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears. Sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain. Joy after sorrow, calm after blast. Rest after weariness, sweet rest at last. Near after distant, gleam after gloom. Love after loneliness, life after tomb. After long agony, rapture of bliss, right was the pathway leading to this." May that be the story of our lives. After long agony, the long fight against sin in this life, the final rapture of bliss, then we're able to say, "Ah, the sovereign, kind God knew the pathway that I should take. He knew that I needed to be pressed in from this direction. He knew that I needed to be guarded from going down that unhelpful path." And we can say with Havergal, right was the pathway leading to this. So how should we respond to discipline? That's what the writer is encouraging us. When this discipline, this chastisement from the Lord comes, How do we respond? He says, we have forgotten the exhortation. So the response should be to not forget it. Or as Job says, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Our assessment of every situation, no matter how trying or how difficult, makes far more sense if we see it through the lens of Christ. We can't get to this point in the passage and to try to figure out this discipline and how it's working with a sovereign God and how that is love if we aren't continuing to see it through the lens of Christ. We can't get too far away from the constant reminder and this necessary recalibration of our lives being fixed on Jesus. The connectedness of these two issues affecting us, sin and sovereignty. God, as the sovereign lover of our souls, is working out all things for our good. The discipline that's mentioned here can look and feel tough in life, difficult circumstances and trying situations. And we're encouraged here, do not miss the warning here not to despise those times. Don't run from them. Don't spend your life running from the loving hand of God who is wooing you gently, sometimes not so gently for some of us that are more hard-headed. But don't waste your time and effort attempting to escape His kind intentions. He only and always gives good gifts to His children. Look at and believe the results of God's tender hand of discipline. Holiness, righteousness, peace, eternal life, that's what's laid for us. A banquet of salvation in Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Therefore, knowing Him changes everything. And a desire to be like Him affects everything. Faint not, Samuel Rutherford said. Faint not, the miles to heaven are few and short. There are many heads lying in Christ's bosom, but there's room for yours among the rest. When you are come to the other side of the water, Rutherford said elsewhere, and have set down your foot on the shore of glorious eternity, and you look back again to the waters, and to your wearisome journey, and shall see in that clear glass of endless glory, nearer to the bottom of God's wisdom, you shall then be forced to say, if God had done otherwise with me than He hath done, I had never come to the enjoying of the crown of glory. Every situation and circumstance in your life is there because God is sovereign, and He desires for you to spend eternity with Him, and He is determined to make that happen. He loves you that much. He crushed His own Son. Why would He not discipline you a little bit? He's not going to damn you or condemn you or pour His wrath out on you the way He did His own Son, but He's going to lovingly guide and discipline you to be sure that you make it to the end. To be sure that you're motivated along the way, He has demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A demonstration that stands forever. It's an interesting verb there. He did not demonstrate, past tense. It doesn't say He demonstrated. He demonstrates and is continuing to demonstrate His love for us, in that while we were filthy, wretched sinners in the height of our sinful career, He saved us, reckoning us righteous by the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. As a result, we ought to be encouraged to keep enduring on in the race. In the final few verses here, the writer is back to an analogy of the race, reiterating the corporate aspect of Christianity and sanctification. We mentioned this briefly this morning, the idea of the individual versus the corporate. But again, I want to hit it this evening because it comes out strongly in the verses here. The Christian life is a race, but it's not an individual event. It's more like a relay. All or none win. If you have a four-man relay and three of them run world record segments, and the other one drops the baton, they're all losers. In the same way, if you let a brother or sister straggle behind, you ought to consider yourself a loser too. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger religion, not either being up front or in the back. The encouragement here is how to deal with stragglers, how to deal with those who have drooping hands and feeble knees. How do you deal with those that are stumbling along who are tempted to quit? Especially when the path is bumpy and curvy and hard going at times. We have to be willing to come alongside one another with real encouragement, helping to make the path straight, strengthening the hands that are weak, binding up the joints that are coming out of socket. And you know, if we're coming along real brothers and sisters in Christ and our encouragement does not result in them picking up the pace, then it may not be biblical encouragement. We're prone to come alongside people and say, you know, we all feel that way sometimes. It's not your fault. You deserve a break. No. Amy Carmichael called those weakening words. We don't want to weaken them more. We want to do whatever it takes to aid them and encourage them to finish the race strong. Come alongside them and say, look, brother, look, sister, look at him there hanging on Calvary. Fix your eyes again on Jesus. Don't lose sight of him. Refocus, recalibrate. Consider him and the life that he lived. That's the goal. The second half of verse 13, that they may be healed. And then two encouraging pursuits in verse 14. Pursue peace. Follow peace with all men and holiness. Follow peace with all men. Pursue everything short of compromise to live peaceably with those around you. We ought to do that as Christians. If we're going to have a witness with the world around us, we need to be living peaceably with them. So everything short of compromise, seek to live in peace with them, bringing about righteousness in the world, and follow holiness, sanctification, peace and holiness. Peace is not going to be obtained with everyone. But if you don't obtain holiness, you're hopeless. That's what verse 14 says, right? Without which no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, you will not see him. That's a strong encouragement to lay the weights aside and be done with the sin and to fix your eyes on Jesus and to consider him and to pick up the pace and to consider the great cloud of witnesses. If you're not pursuing Christ with your whole heart, you run the danger of running the wrong race. That's the encouragement. And it's a strong encouragement. You may be on the path to hell instead of heaven. Don't do that. And also avoid these pitfalls, finally, in verses 15 and following. Don't come short of God's grace. Don't fail the grace of God. Look diligently so that you don't. Do everything in your power as a body to be sure that no one comes short. Anything, everything. What care? We can ask ourselves, what care have you taken to be sure that no one stops short? What encouragement have you offered? Too often for me, and I'm sure it's true for others, we get so concerned with ourselves that we allow others or may not notice when others are stopping short or taking an unnecessary detour that's dangerous. In fact, we aren't concerned enough with ourselves if that's the case, because if we're so concerned with our own sanctification, then it's not really Christ we're pursuing, but it's the idol of our own sanctification, which becomes dangerous. If we're pursuing Christ, then our mind is in tune with the things that are Christ, which includes all his people. So we don't let them wander around with droopy hands and weak knees. So we guard against failing the grace of God. Also guarding against any bitterness, any root of bitterness, don't let it spring up and trouble you. Mainly because of this, because it's contagious. Thereby many be defiled. Wait, we know this to be true, right? How long does it take for you to be around a complaining, murmuring, bitter person before you realize that you're acting like them? Don't act that way. Don't be bitter. Look diligently. Be careful that no root of bitterness springs up among you. And by all means, avoid immorality and godlessness, like Esau was guilty of. You know, there are times when immorality happens. They take David and Rahab. They both show up in the previous chapter. But we must take care that we don't run that empty course all the way to the end. Immorality was an issue for Esau, but immorality wasn't his primary problem. It was the godlessness. It was the commonality, the carnality, the profaneness, the worldliness, the pragmatic approach. I mean, he looked at his granddad Abraham, who had promises that were made and not received. And surely he knew the story of his dad Isaac, who believed the promises but yet never received them. And then his brother Jacob, who was hoping in the promises, but it didn't look too promising to Esau. So he was practical, using common godlessness type sense. You think I'm going to give it all up for some fantasy that my granddad Abraham had? You think I'm going to give it all up because some God talked to him? Those are grandiose promises. He died without receiving. Dad died without receiving them too. I'm not wasting my time with it. And he proved that that was the way he thought by exchanging his birthright. All these promises, that was his birthright. All these promises, all the promises of God, he exchanged it for a piece of meat, a bowl of stew. God has made lots of promises for me and you. Are you exchanging the promises of God for something else, holding on to anything else? Esau rejected God. He attempted to get it back as an old man, all that he had forfeited, but he didn't get it because he didn't repent. He had worldly sorrow, but no real repentance. He was worried about the here and now. He was worried about the bowl of soup, the piece of meat over the promises of God, concerned about worldly things rather than eternal, godly things, consumed with the temporal rather than the eternal. And here's the thing for us. If you're more worried about the here and the now, you will not lose a mere birthright. You don't have that to lose. But you'll lose your soul. You have more to lose than a mere birthright. We cannot run this race if our hearts are entangled in this world's stuff. We cannot. And that's the point of Hebrews 12. This is the encouragement that we have from the writer. In closing, since we have a wonderfully glorious cloud of witnesses to look at, since we have a great high priest who sympathizes with us, who endured hostility, shame, and the cross, who ever lives to make intercession for us, who has run the race perfectly as our substitute all the way to the end, who sits enthroned at the Father's right hand, lovingly reigning over and among us. Since we have this Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls, let us run, friends, together. Let us run the course that He has marked out for us, avoiding carrying along unnecessary weights, laying aside sins that trip us up and entangle us, and avoiding weariness and faint-heartedness at all cost, even if it is to the point of shedding blood. May God give us grace to fix our hearts, our minds, our souls, our eyes on Jesus, and to keep on refocusing, keeping everything clear and out of the way so that we might run the path that He set before us, recognizing that when the path is difficult, It's for the purpose of conformity to his glorious Son, because he is a loving, compassionate, caring, and kind Father, who, because we have sinned, exercises his sovereignty to guarantee full conformity to heaven's favorite who sits enthroned at the right hand of God, the one that we will see one day and become like him because we see him as he is. May God make it true for you and for me. Let's pray. Again, our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we trust again in your sufficiency that you would take and apply it to our souls, filleting open our hearts and causing the truths of Jesus to filter into the deep recesses of who we are, that it might affect every arena and aspect of our lives, in order that you, God alone, would receive all honor and glory both now and forever. In the strong name of Jesus, our Lord, we ask. Amen.